Well, good afternoon, everyone. Tonight, or this afternoon, I'm ahead of myself already. This afternoon, we come to the end of our sermon series. We have been spending the last 2 months considering together what the community that Jesus intended to build was to look like. And week after week, our approach has been the same. We've gone to the New Testament and mostly to the epistles, and there we've listened to the instructions of the apostles and tried to listen to how Jesus meant the community to be shaped. My hope, and our hope in working together on this sermon series, is very practical. And it's very simply that through our time in considering how Jesus meant to shape the community, that we would grow. That in listening carefully to the scriptures and thinking through how Jesus meant to form his disciples, that we ourselves would be changed and that we would be different. And tonight we come to the end of that process. And tonight we're going to do something different. And it's simple. Instead of listening to the apostles, which is good, we're going to listen to Jesus himself. Because he also shaped the community that he gathered together in very clear ways by teaching them how they ought to live in relationship to one another. And we're going to hopefully wrap up everything that we've learned in these last 2 months by listening carefully to some simple words from the man himself, from Jesus. And what I'm going to ask you to do is to use your imaginations for a minute and to come with me to the room where Jesus celebrated the last meal that he had with his disciples. When we celebrated communion last week, Justine mentioned that there was a high school student who said that when Jesus broke the bread and poured out the cup, that his love was on display. That really touched me when I heard it. It made me think of that room. And it made me think that tonight what we need to do to wrap this series up is to go back to that table and to see how we are addressed there. Not just how they were, but how we are. Let me set the scene for you. It was the week of Passover, one of the greatest celebrations of the people of God. Jesus had led his followers with him into the city of Jerusalem. The city was filled with religious pilgrims. On that evening, he led them to a room, a rented room right there in the heart of the city. They found their way into that place, the disciples, with Jesus. And they gathered together around a table, and they all knew what was going to happen. They were going to celebrate Passover as their ancestors had for hundreds of years. When they sat down at the table, and as the bread and wine were there, there was something that was very obviously missing. Every one of them knew what it was. There was no servant to wash their feet. They'd been traveling for many miles, and so of course their feet were muddy and disgusting. And it wouldn't be right to celebrate this meal with such feet. And so in every such setting, there was to be a servant who would take the towel up and wash. And now they're all sitting around, and what every one of them is wondering is, who is going to do it? Certainly not me. We know also that in this moment, Jesus has something in his mind. He's not actually thinking of that. He's the only one at the table who knows that this is going to be his last meal. His very last meal. Think of that for a moment. Imagine you knew it was your last meal. He knew. The others had been told, but they weren't listening. They didn't understand. And as they're wondering who's going to be the one who takes on this low task, they see Jesus stand up and he gets away from his seat. And he walks over to the towel, and he takes off his outer robe, and he picks up the servant's towel, and he wraps it around his waist. They watch as he pours the water that's there into the basin, and then he comes over to them one by one, and he washes their feet. All they can hear is the sound of the towel being dipped into that warm water as it splashes down. And then one after another, each one of them feels as the master takes their dirty feet in his hands and begins to wipe away the grime. Listen, you were there. You may not know it or believe it, but Jesus has cleansed you. Now use your imagination and be there for a moment. This one who you know is your master, who you've done all that you can to follow, has now come right before you, and he comes down and begins to wipe your feet and cleanse away the dirt. He finishes, And now he walks over to the table. He's not sitting yet. He now grabs the bread and he breaks it. And what has always been bread and wine to you, what's always reminded you of what God did for the people in Egypt, is suddenly being spoken of in a new way. Now Jesus is saying as he breaks the bread, "This is my body broken for you. And this is my blood," he says as he pours out the wine into the cups. And as you hear it go into the cup, and as you watch it sparkling red in the light there, you know he's talking about his own blood. And he says to you and everybody, "This is a new promise that I've made for you." And he breaks the bread and he pours it out. And as it's going into your mouth and into the mouths of your companions there around the table, he says, "You are taking and you are eating of me." What are you feeling then? What are you feeling as you sit around that table? What's happening inside of you? As you look down and you see that you have been cleansed by the Master. As you chew on that bread, with the words ringing in your ear, "This is my body broken for you and given, and my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins." New promise, you're mine. And now everybody's sitting silently, waiting. What will he say next? As everyone's around that table, what will he say next is the question. What is he going to tell us? And now I tell you to consider this, because here it is. Here's where Jesus will say what he wants. Here's where he is going to make it absolutely clear what he intends for his community. Here is his opportunity to teach at the most solemn and important moment, perhaps, so far in his ministry with those disciples. Here is when he's going to unfold for them the very heart of the matter, the thing that's at the center of it all, the most important lesson that he can give to them comes here. And as you listen, here are the words he speaks in this unbelievably important instance. And these can be read in John chapter 13, verse 34. "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see the heart of the matter. It's in that single word, love. In those very brief words, four times he says it, love. That's what it all comes down to, love. The very last opportunity to teach a lesson and to press it home, love. The word that those disciples gathered around that table need to know if they're going to know the first thing about what it means to be Jesus' followers. The word that you and I must know and own deep in our bones if we also are going to be his community. The words that you need to know if you are going to be one of his followers in this gathering here tonight, in the community that is our church that Jesus Christ is building. The word is love. What does he mean? That may seem like an unnecessary question, or the kind of thing that a preacher throws out there to make a sermon that would be this long a little bit longer, but it's not. This is a moment where I want you to trust me and pause with me, because we use the word love in an entirely different way than Jesus uses the word. And if we'll understand what he means, we need to pause here and think it through. Will you do that with me? Yes? Thank you. I'm feeling needy. I need a little feedback. Okay, good. You'll do it with me. Here, I'm going to give a definition. We're going to go into classroom mode for a moment, okay? There's a few note takers who are usually up here. They're always encouraging to me. When your pen moves, my heart lifts. Here we go. You ready? This is a definition. If I had to say, what does Jesus mean by love? And we're going to unfold it, but here's the simplest way to put it. Love is the act of turning toward another purely for their benefit. Listen as I say that again, if you're not one of those note takers. Listen. Love is the act of turning toward another purely for their benefit. Let's unfold that in three steps. First, love is an act. I have to start here for a very simple reason. Almost every time I or you or anyone around us uses the word love, by love we mean a feeling. And there's nothing wrong with that. Love is a feeling. But when Jesus uses the word here, all four times here, he definitely means not a feeling, but an action. By love, I often mean that sentiment, that warm affection that grows inside of my heart for another person. And if I do use the word love for an action, I usually mean the action that follows inevitably from that feeling. The action that depends entirely upon my feeling that way. The action that I would never do unless I were feeling that thing, love. You with me? That's how we use love. By love here, Jesus means almost the opposite. Listen, it's the action that the disciple does even though she feels like doing the opposite. It's the action that the disciple undertakes even though everything in his heart would lead him toward doing quite the different action. To put it simply, listen now, love is the act that follows the determination of the will rather than the whims of the heart. When Jesus says to them, it all comes down to love, he's talking first of all about an action and not a feeling. Well, what kind of action? Let's go to the second part of my definition. It is the act of turning toward another. Do you know what your natural orientation is in the world? Who you're naturally turned toward?
Yourself.
That's exactly right. We might not like to talk like this, and it might seem kind of fussy, but the truth is, for the most part, you and I go around every day of our lives experiencing everything in the world around us as if we're at the center. And I talked about this last week. It bears repeating because the effects of it are so deep and ruinous for us. They undermine the ability to act in love. They truly do. Because I see everything from my own perspective, and there's one place where this is most apparent, and it's in the relationships I have with the people I am closest to. This is not easy, but follow me. You ready? I want you to think for a moment of the person to whom you're most likely to say, I love you. It is in relationship to that person that your selfishness will be most revealed. I see a few folks smiling especially big, and they're the ones who've been married for 3 years or less. Right? If you've been married for 3 years or less, you see, and you're surprised, you see how unbelievably self-centered you've always been. You never knew this. If you're especially self-centered, you'll just think your spouse is really self-centered. Right? When there's a conflict, you'll do everything you can to show how it's the other person's fault. When things get messy, you'll do everything within your power to make sure that they bear the brunt of the mess and not you. And if things get really challenging, you will instinctively look out for number one, and that's you. And the reason you'll do this is because your natural tilt is toward yourself. And that is why the act of love often feels like trying to roll a great big stone up a hill. Do you follow me? We are inclined always to put ourselves at the center, always to think of everything from our perspective, always to want everything to come and revolve around us. But the act of love that Jesus is talking about here, and I don't want you just to think about Jesus here, but you in this community, the act of love requires you going against that natural tilt, turning away from yourself and toward others, being determined to deny yourself in order to affirm the other. And that will mean a decisive break from your allegiance to your almighty ego, the part of you that screams out, no, you're right and everyone else is wrong. No, they should do what you want and what you need. Everyone should serve your interests. Love is a break from that inclination. And it is a turn toward the other. Now for the third part. Love, I said, in Jesus' terms here, is the act of turning toward another purely for their benefit. This is a watershed moment in this definition, the word purely. Tell me if this seems true to you. There are many ways a person can turn toward another and act, but it's not really just for the benefit of the other. Are you with me? Have you ever been given a guilt gift? Do you know what I mean? The one that's given to you just so you are now indebted to the person who gave it to you. That very same action, the action of giving a gift, that action can be an act of love. If a gift is given just for the benefit of the other, so the other is glad and feels celebrated without any thought of repayment on the part of the one who gives, without any concern of what it costs them to give it or what they might get in return, then it can be an act of love. But the very same action, the very same thing can be given, and it can have all kinds of strings attached. The action of love is purely for the benefit of the other. That means the one who does it doesn't do it so that they feel good about themselves. It means they don't do it so that other person owes them something. They don't do it because maybe they'll get paid back. They don't do it, listen now, because they feel guilty deep down inside and need to get rid of that guilt by doing something nice. They don't do it because they're afraid of what's going to happen if they don't. And they don't do it to get the praise of the people around them for being such a nice person. The action of love is turning toward the other purely for their benefit, without any concern for the cost to myself or future benefit to myself, but with 100% concern for the good of that other person. Jesus said it all comes down to loving one another. Now you think of the people gathered here, the people that you're closest to, and the people who you're not that close to, but who, by God's design, are sitting together tonight in this church of his. It all comes down to acting toward the others in purely for their benefit. That's what Jesus intends. A community of people who have gathered together whose concern is what is good for those that are around them. And now that raises a very practical question. What kinds of actions am I meant to undertake in relation to these people around me that would be good for them in the way Jesus intends? That makes sense, right? That's a sensible question. You see where I'm going with this? Matt, would you show us a slide? This, in my mind, is what we've been learning about for these last weeks. One way to think about every one of these phrases on the list here is this is what love looks like. This is what the act of love that I am capable of for the people around me looks like. It looks like me choosing to do what I can to build someone else up, to find a way strategically to make them see how wonderful they are in God's eyes, to encourage them and to build them up. It looks like welcoming someone who's never felt welcome before, who's never belonged somewhere, not because of what they can give you, but just because of what they can, who they are in themselves, to open the doors, not waiting for them to become someone else, but welcoming them in. Love looks like serving one another, not because you feel guilty or you're afraid of what happens if you don't, or you don't want to get punished, or because you have to make other people think you're great, but because you're free to in Jesus Christ's kindness. Love means carrying each other, finding the people around you who are needy and who are burdened, and not moving away from their burdens, but coming right toward them. And your willingness to get involved means your hands are dirty and your heart is open, and it will cost you, but you do it. Loving one another means forgiving, choosing not to hold on to a grudge, confronting, yes, saying clearly what had happened and what's wrong, but being ready to let it go. It means, and this one is sorely lacking, it means admonishing each other. Love means admonishing. Some people might think that if I love you, I never say a challenging word or a corrective word or something that hurts you or says, no, what you're doing is wrong, but not so. In the community that Jesus intends, one action of turning toward others for their benefit may say, you're wrong. What you're doing must stop. You need to go this way instead of that one. And loving in Jesus' community means you don't just do this once, or you're not just at this for a week until it's no longer convenient, but you stick it out and you bear with each other. You put up with one another and you hang in there. Love in the community looks like all of the ways that the apostles in the New Testament epistles that form the communities for how they're meant to live in relationship to one another. Now, I want to end by saying how we do this. Where do we draw this strength from to get this power to love? Because if we try it on our own, it won't work. But before we go back to the table where Jesus was sitting and think about how we do this, I want to make sure you understand how important it is in this community to actually live as people who love each other. This is going to sound drastic, but I think the scriptures teach this. Are you ready? If we do not love one another, we are not Christians. That sounds startling. A more balanced way to put it is this. The Christian is not a person here who then may or may not choose to love others over here. It's not one of the options that a Christian may choose to explore, but it is the very act in which a person becomes a follower of Christ's. To love another person is to be a follower of Christ's. To choose not to is to deny yourself as one of his followers. And I'm not making this up on my own. If you go to the book that, the first letter that John wrote, the fellow who wrote this gospel that tells the story of Jesus making this command, in his book, he teaches this truth with a very startling image. Does anyone know? Let's have a little participation time. Can we do that? Since it's like a smaller group, let's have some. Okay. In the Gospel of John, what are some of the ways that Jesus is described? Who knows some of the things that are said about who Jesus is in the Gospel of John? Someone who's feeling brave and wants to participate, shout it out.
Light in a dark world.
Light in a dark world. Great. That's actually the one I was going for. So all the other ones, vine, shepherd, we'll push them off the table. Thank you. John said that the light has come into the world. And what about the darkness? It cannot overcome the light. Have you ever been in a very dark place where you can't see any light at all? Has anyone ever been in a place like that? I was once. I literally could not see anything. When a car came up the road, I was walking on a dark road. Suddenly, all of the darkness was gone. It couldn't do anything to quench the light, and then it was gone, and it was dark again. But when light shines in the dark, the light wins. In the first letter that John wrote, listen to this. He says, he reminds his readers, God is light. In him there is no darkness. And then he says this. Anyone who says they hate a brother or sister, and he's talking about the people who are gathered together in the church, is in the dark. If you love your brother or sister, he says, you walk in the light and you are in the light. And if the light is God, that means if you love your brother and sister, you are in God. You are in God like a person is in the light when the light is shining. When you love the people around you, it's like you're walking right there in the sunlight. But he says, when you don't, if you hate your brother or sister, you are in the dark. And the darkness causes blindness, and you can't see anything. And if we walk forward with what he teaches there, we are forced to the conclusion that when you hate the people around you and choose not to love them, you have nothing at all to do with God. You are separate from God like the dark is separate from the light. And now if you think of that dark place and a candle burning there, if you put some kind of barrier between you and the candle, then behind it is nothing but darkness, and that is where you are. If in the Christian community you choose not to love the people around you, you are in the dark and you don't know anything about God. Doesn't matter how orthodox your beliefs are, how right you can talk about who God is, and all the smart things you can say. If you're filled up with wisdom more than anyone's ever had wisdom, if you can speak with the tongue of angels, but you have not love, you're nothing. And that was one of Jesus' followers, Paul, who said that. If I have not love, I have nothing at all. That's how crucial this is. Living as Jesus intended in the community, loving one another, is all or nothing. And if you don't do it, if we don't do it, if we don't love one another, we have nothing to do with God. Now, if we're honest, we will not become people who raise our hands proudly and say, look how good we are at loving. We won't do that. I will be ashamed at how many times I retreat from the good light of God into the darkness of my self-centeredness. You do not need to give up. At that table, while all of those disciples were self-centered, that's why nobody else got up to clean feet. While they were all hiding in the darkness away from the true light, the one at the table there, Jesus, is the light of the world, right there. His light is brilliant there as he loves them. His light is indomitable as he's come right there to give himself for them. His light shines in the greatest darkness, and the greatest darkness that can be, which is all of his own people choosing to kill him, even though he's innocent. It can't quench that light. It can't shut it out. He's raised from the dead. He conquers even the greatest darkness, and that light shines powerfully. But if you would come back to that table for a moment and sit there right now, admitting how difficult it is for you to love the people around you, coming face to face with your inclination toward yourself and away from others. Now as Jesus sits there, you know he wants you to come into the light. He wants us all to come into the light. And as he sits there and breaks that bread and pours out the cup, he doesn't just do some old religious ritual back then, but he looks right at you in your face and he says, oh, beloved son, come to me in the light. Oh, daughter of mine, come into the light with me. And he doesn't say this, first of all, because you have to do something to love him. Now, let's go back to the text. What he does is call you to him because he has loved you. Because he knows everything about you, and he loves you. He knows every failure that you've ever committed, and the ones you will commit, and the ones that are right now, even still in your stubborn heart. And he loves you, and he calls you out of the darkness to come to him into his light. And all you need to do that is to just let go of every claim you have against God and every self-righteous thought you've ever had and every accomplishment of yours. You have to let go of your guilt and your shame in the past and all of your aspirations for the present and the future. Let it all go and just come to him and accept his gracious love for you. That's it. That's all you need to do. Accept it. Accept that he accepts you. Let him love you. And there in that light, as he loves you, you are uniquely equipped to become his instrument of love to others. And do you know how he loves you?
By remembering him in the moment.
He loves you by welcoming you. He loves you by serving you. He loves you by carrying every burden that you've ever got. He loves you by forgiving you. He loves you by praying for you. He prays for you. He's praying for us right now. Seated at the right hand of the Father, he's praying for us. He loves you by admonishing you, by correcting you when you need it, telling you that you need to go this way rather than that way. And he loves you by bearing with you every day. He will. His mercies are new for you every day. And in his love, you are prepared to love others. If you would be a Christian, if you would live in the community as Jesus intends, go first to him. Go first to the King of Love, who is your shepherd. Go to him and let him love you. And then be prepared to, in his name, love others. And in that way, and this is the last thing we'll do in this series, look at how this ends. In that way, you will show others what it means to be a Christian. Jesus finished by saying, love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The surprising thing is, he does not say, by your love for Christ, people will know that you're my disciples. He does not say, by your love for God, people will know that you are my disciples. He says, it is by your love for one another. When we love each other as he intends, then people come to know God. And what God wants is to be known, because the best thing in the world is to know him. Let's pray that through this community, Jesus would continue to build us into the one that he intends, so that those who don't know him would know him and that people would come close. Let's pray. God, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, our Lord and our friend, the one who loves us, in his name we thank you and we ask for the power and presence of your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to enable us to be a community that lives as Jesus intended, that we would love one another and that through our love for one another, people would come to know you. We ask this because we trust and believe that it is good for this world to know you. And we ask that you would use us in this way to build others up. Holy Lord, we praise you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen.